undermines the faith. Now I won't have to shout, then. This empirical method undermines the faith, and it leads them, in the course of their argument, away from the Genesis account. Notice all the things that they've denied. Creation from nothing. Creation ex nihilo. Kind. We're told in Genesis that the animals are reproduced after their own kind. Catastrophism, or a worldwide flood. The movement that began 35 years ago with a book called The Genesis Flood now has reached the point where they say a worldwide flood isn't essential to what we're doing. A relatively recent inception, this is the young Earth idea, that the Earth hasn't been around for millions or hundreds of millions or billions of years. But it's a relatively recent inception of the universe, end of life. All of this, they're willing to chuck. We're throwing it overboard in order to press their arguments at the highest level. Now, there's only one verse that comes to mind. And perhaps you're thinking of the same verse when I read stuff like this. Whoever is ashamed to confess me before man, I will not confess before my Father. And whoever does confess me before man, I will confess before my Father. But here you have, in legal form, a direct denial of everything that creation means. Creation essentially involves the idea of God. It essentially involves the idea of a creator. It essentially involves creation from nothing. It essentially involves reproduction after their kind. It essentially involves all the things that were told in Genesis about the early history of the world. But in order to press this apologetic method of empiricism and a reliance on science, they're willing to jettison all of that and say, well, we're defending a new idea of creation. All we're defending is abrupt appearance. And the ironic thing about abrupt appearance is, of course, that there are atheists, people of other religions, who are quite willing to live with abrupt appearance. In fact, the witnesses that they called to the Supreme Court testimony involved, once again, a Semitic philosopher, a Hindu, and an atheist. They did not call a single biblical Christian as a witness. They relied on testimony from a Hindu, an atheist, and a couple of Semitic philosophers. Well, if you're going to make a point like this and redefine the word creation, then having someone there who is going to talk about Genesis is an embarrassment. So you don't do it. That's a big mistake in their point of view. Well, what can we say about this apologetic enterprise? Well, we can say some good things about it. They've been willing to debate evolution. Wayne Gish, in particular, goes out around the country and debates people on the subject of evolution. And they've gotten a lot of, coverage in the press, a lot of publicity because of that. And he may have caused some people to think about what is happening. All of which is good. Are we not to attack the theory of evolution? Of course not. We're to go out and debate them. And when the debate is conducted properly, then it involves essentially the ideas that they have denied here, if the debate is conducted properly. If Dwayne Gish goes out and says, well, I'm just arguing for abrupt appearance in complex form, that's useless. Absolutely useful. Some of the leading lights in evolution will live with that. There's a theory called punctuated equilibrium, which teaches that certain groups of species appear suddenly And it's all a natural process. There's no creator, there's no God involved. And they love that. The Hindu fellow that they had testify on their behalf thinks that life arrived on Earth from outer space. It just came in on a meteor, or a comet, or something of that sort, that collided with the Earth. And there you have the abrupt appearance of life. If anything is abrupt, it's a meteor crashing into the Earth. Nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the Creator, nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with Christianity. If people are wasting their time on this sort of endeavor and think they're defending Christianity, they're quite confused. I should say something about science itself. Since so many people hold science in high esteem, let me try to counter the idolatry of science in some circles today, or at least the idea that science furnishes us with truth. Last year, I think I told you about the fallacy of asserting a consequence when we talked about logic. And this is the central fallacy. There are others, but this is the central fallacy in science, in the scientific method. And I've given three indications or three examples of it here. If it is raining, the streets are wet. The streets are wet, therefore it is raining. It's an invalid argument. And you should have no confidence in the conclusion of that argument. There are many possibilities as to why the streets are wet. And that's why you cannot have any confidence in the conclusion. A second one, applying the same idea to scientific theory directly. If Einstein's theory is correct, the atomic bomb will explode. The atomic bomb does explode. Therefore, Einstein's theory is correct. Same mistake in reason. Same mistake. And finally, this is the version of the mistake that the scientific creationists seem to be using. If creation is true, there will be gaps in the fossil record. There are gaps in the fossil record, therefore creation is true. And the evolutionists will come back and say, there are many reasons why there might be gaps in the fossil record. And you can read Stephen Jay Gould and learn about those reasons. Creation would explain gaps in the fossil record, but there are others. Reasons why there might be gaps in the fossil record. You cannot conclude from these premises that creation is true. It's the same logical fallacy in all three examples. Now, just so you don't think I'm picking on some confused Christians and have concocted some crazy idea about science, I've got the quote here from Bertrand Russell. Now, Bertrand Russell, of course, was not a Christian. He was one of the leading mathematicians of the 20th century. And this is what he says about scientific law and the scientific method. He lived, as you can see, to be 98. All inductive arguments reduce themselves to the following form. If this is true, that is true. If it's raining, the streets are wet. Now that is true, the streets are wet, therefore this is true, it's raining. This argument is formally fallacious. Suppose I were to say, if bread is a stone and stones are nourishing, then this bread will nourish me. Now this bread does nourish me, therefore it is a stone and stones are nourishing. If I were to advance such an argument, I should certainly be thought foolish, yet it would not be fundamentally different from the argument upon which all scientific laws are based. It would not be fundamentally different from the argument on which all scientific laws are based. All scientific laws, in other words, are based on logical fallacies. All the conclusions are unreliable, all the conclusions are false. Now, Russell wrote a little pamphlet called Why I Am Not a Christian. He was an atheist. And no bones about it. He has no axe to grind. And you might accuse me of standing up here, well, I'm just saying this sort of thing because I want to defend the Bible. Russell had no interest in defending the Bible. He attacked the Bible. He attacked the Bible. He attacked the historicity of Christ. He said, if for no other reason, I object to Christ because he believes in hell. And I certainly don't believe in hell. So I certainly can't believe in Christ. Very militant anti-Christian. So he has no axe to grind. He has no interest in defending the Bible. But he very clearly sees, or very clearly saw, when he wrote these things, that science does not lead to truth. Science cannot lead to truth. So the efforts of scientific creationists are misguided at best. They're using the wrong method again. They're using a method of empiricism which relies on scientific observation and experimentation. And that cannot lead to any truth, let alone truth about creation. It can't lead to any truth. Even Thomas Aquinas, as I mentioned a couple of nights ago when we talked about Thomas Aquinas, even Thomas Aquinas said that you cannot prove creation from observation. You cannot prove it. That has to be accepted by revelation. Because we have to get information from God to know that the world has been created. So even he didn't make the mistake that the scientific creation made. Now, does this mean all their books are worthless? Well, it means a good part of their books are worthless. Because they cannot prove what they hope to prove. Is there any use in what they're doing at all? Yes, there is. And let me explain what that use is. If you run into a naturalist, if you run into an evolutionist, who happens to believe in the truth or in science, and thinks that the scientific method can provide us with knowledge, the truth, then you can embarrass that fellow by citing evidence that conflicts with his theory. You can use scientific evidence or archaeological evidence or geological evidence just to embarrass the fellow, trying to make him more consistent. But you cannot use that sort of thing to prove creation. You cannot use it to prove creation at all. You cannot use it to prove the Bible. It can be used in an ad hominem fashion, that is, a to-the-man fashion. You claim to be a uniformitarian. Everything has gone on for ages past, just like it's gone on now. Well then, use the geological record to show that there appear to have been catastrophes in the past. That way you can embarrass the fellow and make him confront the evidence from a science that he accepts as valid. But don't make the mistake of thinking that you're going to prove creation or prove the Bible on the basis of geology. It's not going to happen. It's simply the wrong method again. You cannot get out of those premises what you need to get out to prove the truth of the Bible or to prove the truth of creation. Yes, you have a question? Oh, okay. I saw one hand. Yes, sir. Insofar as I'm familiar with what they're doing, it's the same basic procedure. No, I think they really believe that science finishes what we see. In fact, sometimes the people who get most upset at a quote from Russell like this are Christians. And, oh my, now we've got to defend science. They don't realize that one of the greatest opponents of Christianity is a mirage, that there's nothing there. If science cannot, if at the heart of science there are logical fallacies such as this, then scientists have no basis, no ground on which to stand in order to criticize Christianity. They know nothing, and they cannot criticize Christianity from a position of ignorance. They have lost all logical foundation, all logical standards for any criticism of Christianity. If you haven't read, I had the book here a moment ago, if you haven't read Clark's The Philosophy of Science, that book, I urge you to do so. I think maybe there's a copy out there. There are certainly several Trinity reviews, many of them written by me, on science. The Scientist as Evangelist should be out there, or Science and Truth by Clark. I wrote a paper on Carl Sagan, one of the great popularizers of science in this century. And all of those, I think, would be interesting to you if you want to continue your study of science. Let me read a couple more quotes, if I might. From, oh, we have a question? Yes, sir. All science. And creation science, insofar as it's science, is illogical. Every, let me be very clear, every scientific law is false. I don't know what the law of gravity is. Is it, are you talking about Newton's equation? Are you talking about Einstein's theory? Well, by definition, if they're falling, they go down. That's a tautology. Falling objects go down. Falling objects don't fall up. That's what fall means. But if that's the case, let's talk about this problem for a moment, since this is so common for people. You say objects without support fall toward the center of the earth. Okay, and every time you try that, that seems to be what happened. It eventually gets down there. It may take a little longer than other times, but it seems to eventually get down there. What can you conclude from that? That there's some sort of law that requires this to happen?
No.
There isn't any such law that requires that to happen. Can you even conclude that if you try it tomorrow, it will happen? No. You can't. No more than you can conclude after looking at 1,000 geese and they're all white, that all geese are white. It's the fallacy of induction. Can you say, well, look, the sun has come up every morning for the past 6,000 years. Therefore, the sun will come up tomorrow? Oh, it's an invalid argument. No, well, that's an argument. You've got two problems with that argument. First, it's based on revelation and not observation. You're appealing to the Bible. And secondly, one day the sun won't come up. It will not come up. So you cannot conclude that simply because things have, in your experience, happened repeatedly, even at this simplistic level, we're not even talking about scientific experiments. We're talking about daily life. I used to think, for example, that if I ate chocolate candy, that would do me good. I've had many repeated experiences of eating chocolate. and being made better for it, or at least bigger for it. Until one day I ate chocolate, and they carted me off to the intensive care unit at the hospital. Could I have concluded that since I've eaten chocolate 1,000 times in the past, or 10,000 times in the past, that the next time I eat chocolate it's going to do me good? If I had argued that way, it would have been fallacious. And as it turned out, the conclusion was obviously false. Many people have the same experience with other things, with strawberries. Perhaps you can bring up something from someone you know. But there's no reason to assume that just because something has happened in a certain way in the past, that it's going to continue to happen. And that's at the basis of science as well. In fact, some Christians defend what they call the regularity of nature. What's the regularity of nature? There's no such thing as the regularity of nature. Nature is continually surprising us. The scientists now say that laws that apply at our level don't apply at the atomic level. Does that indicate that the nature is regular? Or they don't apply at the level of astronomical distances? Yes, sir. What is the use of science if it doesn't furnish us with truth? And let me ask a related question. What is the use of our senses? People say, well, if we don't get knowledge through sense perception, what good, why did God give us senses? Let me ask the question that way and ask also, what's the use of science if it doesn't furnish us with truth? Can you think of where science might fit into a Christian philosophy? Is there no room for science? It doesn't have any cognitive purpose. Now, by cognitive, I mean it doesn't lead us to knowledge of truth. What science allows us to do is to subdue the earth. And we use false theories all the time to subdue the earth. That's where it fits into a Christian worldview, a Christian view of men and things. It does not fit in if we're going to pretend that we're discovering truth about creation or about nature when we do scientific experiments. We don't discover any truth at all in scientific experiments. But it allows us to subdue the earth, and the engineers are doing a very good job of it, especially the ungodly ones. We don't need to exhort them to fulfill their cultural mandate. They've been doing a very good job since Genesis 4. Yes, sir. Hundred percent not true. I won't allow room for any truth in science. Well, let me, since you bring up the question of probability, let me read you a couple quotes. This one's from Karl Popper, a English philosopher in the 20th century. He says, although in science we do our best to find the truth, we are conscious of the fact that we can never be sure whether we have got it. We know that our scientific theories always remain hypotheses. In science, there is no knowledge. In the sense in which Plato and Aristotle understood the word, in the sense which implies finality, that is, it's not subject to correction. Scientists are always correcting themselves, always coming up with new theories. He says, we never have sufficient reason for the belief that we have attained the truth. We never have sufficient reason for the belief that we have attained the truth. Einstein declared that his theory was false. He said that it would be a better approximation, if it's the question of probability, I suppose, He said that would it be a better approximation to the truth than Newton's theory, but he gave reasons why he would not, even if all predictions came out right, regard it as a true theory. Even if all the predictions made on the basis of Einstein's theory came out correct, just as he predicted, just as the theory predicted, he would not regard it as a true theory. And he's very logical in doing that. He's not making a mistake. Let me continue with Popper. He says, our attempts to see and define the truth are not final, but open to improvement. Our knowledge, our doctrine, is conjectural. Conjectural. He says it consists of guesses. That's his word, guesses. Of hypotheses, that's a fancy word for guesses. Rather than a final and certain truth. And then he goes on and he says, it can even be demonstrated that the probability of all scientific laws is the same, and that probability is zero. There's no possibility that they're true. And the best way to understand that is to think about what happens in a scientific experiment. Truth is without error. Truth is a proposition that contains no error. If you want to use it in a scientific context, it would be a value, a number, a value, with no variable error. And there isn't any such thing in science. All values that you find, even the constant, if you get to the point where you're thinking about this and you want to figure out, well, what about the constant that science uses? Figure out how they come up with those constants, and you'll see that they're averages. And that's one of the key points in the scientific method. If in a new experiment, I'll get to you in a moment, or any experiment, the scientist performs the experiment, he gets the results, okay? And he repeats it and gets some more results and comes up with different values. He takes an average of those, okay? There are at least half a dozen different averages. Probably an infinite number of ways of calculating an average. We ordinarily think there's only one. We think in terms of the mean. You add all the numbers up and you divide by the number of numbers. And that's what we call the average. But there's a mode, a median. Then there's the arithmetic mean, the geometric mean, and so on and so forth. Several different ways of doing it. None of which, whichever way the scientist chooses, he hasn't gotten back from the data. There's nothing in the experimental data that says, now you calculate your average distance. He chooses which way he's going to do it. And he comes up with an average value, and then he subtracts that average value from all the data that he has collected and comes up with a variable error, a deviation. And then he calculates the variable error. And then he may plot it on a graph. And he'll end up with, if he doesn't calculate the variable error, he'll end up with a series of data points on a graph. If he calculates the variable error, he'll end up with a series of small areas on the graph. And if he points, there will be small areas on the graph. And, you know, it may look like this. They say, well, you've got 4 points that look like they're in a straight line. We'll just draw a straight line to it, and that will be the curve that expresses the equation here, this physical law, the scientific law. Well, how many curves or how many lines can be drawn through the data point? Why does he choose a straight line? Let's assume that the points are one right after another. It looks like it's straight to the eye. Why does he draw a line straight through them? As he wants it to be straight. That's as good as answer. It could be a circle. It could be a sine curve. There are any number of shapes of lines that he could draw through those data points. Well, you say, well, why doesn't he collect more data then? Well, any number of points that he puts on his graph, the same thing applies. He can collect not just four data points, but he can do 40. And the same thing would apply. There are, in fact, an infinite number of equations or an infinite number of curves that would give that data point, those data points, that set of points. And if that's the case, if there's an infinite number of possible explanations as to why the streets are red, what's the likelihood of him picking out the correct one? It's one out of infinity, which is zero. That's why Popper said that the probability of the scientific laws is all the same, and that probability is zero. They're all false. Every one of them. There's no possibility that they could be true. But many of them work. So many of them don't work, but many of them work as well. And I think I gave you the illustration last year of how a false idea can work, how a false theory can work. And when I do this, I always have to remember where I am, because it depends on confusion about direction. Now, we're in Portland, or Vancouver, I guess, and let me think. What's due east of here? Walla Walla? Walla Walla due? Okay, if I am of the opinion then that Walla Walla is west of Vancouver, you would laugh at me. And what a fool. But if I start traveling then, I will get to Walla Walla. It would take me longer than it would take someone who believes something like that. But I will get to Walla Walla. You would say that's a false idea, that Walla Walla is west of Vancouver. But if I set out and travel west, I would get to Walla Walla. It worked. It got me there. Perhaps it didn't get me there as fast as some other beliefs would, but it got me there. And you would say that's false. Science is filled with false theories that work. And the theories that are discarded aren't discarded because they're not true, but they're discarded because they don't work. They don't achieve what we want to achieve. So science is, let me put it this way, the most developed form of empiricism. It's the most developed form of empiricism. And because its successes are all around us, electric light, air conditioning, plastic chairs, automobiles, jet planes, whatever. Success is all around. The people tend to think that the scientists are actually discovering truth. And we as Christians ought not be so stupid as to attack science. Well, I disagree. I think that we as Christians ought to take Bertrand Russell's quote and put it on billboards around the country. Not just a figure of speech. But we ought to promote an understanding of what science is, what its true purpose is, and then undercut Carl Sagan or whoever is representing science at the moment, saying, well, quote Bertrand Russell to them. All your scientific laws are false, Carl. They're based on logical fallacies. How can you stand there? What grounds do you have for standing there and saying the Bible is false? What grounds do you have for standing there and saying God could not have created the world? Give us the argument. And that's not being done. That's not being done. Unfortunately, many of the scientific creationists end up actually defending science and abandoning creation, as we saw in that earlier quote. They think that it's imperative that Christians somehow keep up with things, that they not be regarded as backwards. that they not be regarded as, what should we say, a redneck. And any attack on science is an indication of redneckism. They're dead wrong. Science has been an opponent of Christianity for at least 200 years. And it's about time that Christians cut them off at the knees, using statements such as, I've shown you from Jacob Russell. So you have no ground to stand in criticism of the Bible and Christianity. Hey, are there any comments or questions about this? Yes. I define science. Ah, that's a tough one. I'm not using it in the same sense that the King James does. If you read a King James Bible, it uses the word science, and it uses the phrase science falsely so-called. And there's another one or two places where it uses the word science. In 1611, in the 17th century, science was just a general term for knowledge. Any knowledge, any body of knowledge, any discipline was called a science. There was theological science, there was moral science, there was philosophical science, and natural science. And the way I'm using the word science is in the sense of natural science, such as physics, or biology, chemistry, that sort of thing. It's a method of learning in which involves the framing of hypotheses, the performing of experiments, and the collection of data. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Well, it's not simply observation. The scientist just doesn't go out and look around. He has an hypothesis. He has a problem. He has a question that he wants answered. So he focuses on a specific thing and develops an experiment and a test. It's controlled observation, if you want to put it that way. He doesn't simply go out and see what he can observe. He has a question he wants answered. He frames a hypothesis and then he devises an experiment to test it. I'm sorry. Oh, it's useful for subduing the earth. It's useless for learning truth. You do not learn any truth, gain any knowledge from science. It has a use. Now let's go back to my earlier question. What do you want me to say? I've just shown that the scientist, when he performs an experiment, chooses a line. He's not required by the data. He's not required to adopt a certain equation or a certain line. He chooses it. And he chooses it out of an infinite number of possibilities. Involved in making plastic chairs. See, when you use the word knowledge or truth, you're talking about something that involves finality. That is, it's not subject to change or correction. 2 + 2 = 4. At no time, as Augustine argued, has it been anything but 4. Will it ever be anything but 4? You didn't learn it from observation. You didn't learn it from experimentation. That's an example of knowledge or truth. There are an infinite number of ways of making a chair or making an automobile. And none of them involve any sort of information that is finite. We have many opinions about them, but it does not include knowledge or truth. Most of what we carry around in our minds are opinions. As we grow in grace, we know we learn more and more truth, and the truth comes through revelation. Let's not put whatever information, whatever opinion is needed to make a chair on the same level with truth. Knowledge is... Then they're equivocating on the word knowledge, because they will, tomorrow they'll say, well, gee whiz, there's a better way of making this chair. And the, you know, the technology that we had 100 years ago, we regard as primitive today. 100 years from now, if Christ does not return, the technology we have today will be regarded as primitive. Yes. Okay. That's part of it. But don't make my central concern at this point. Don't use one word to cover a statement such as Christ died and rose again the third day, and a statement such as this chair is made out of plastic or rubber. One is knowledge, one is truth, one is your opinion. Upon analysis, you may decide that's not plastic or rubber. You don't know what that is. It appears to be plastic or rubber. And I'll pull out my optical illusion. But you don't know what it is. That's an opinion that you have. And the best we can talk about is scientific opinion, and the scientific opinions are continually changing. You don't know that. No, that's right. That's right. You don't know that. Turn the lights off and what color would it be? I'm sorry? Oh, I think I mentioned physics, biology, chemistry, and what was the other one? Well, that just covers everything. That just covers everything. That's right. And inductions are always fallacious. Inductions are always generalizations. No. Truth is revealed in Scripture. If you'll turn to Romans 3, for example. We're getting a little bit ahead of the story here, but turn to Romans chapter 3. We do not rely on induction. If all we had starting at verse 10, Romans chapter 3, we do not rely on induction. If all we had were inductions, we couldn't know anything. Starting at verse 10, look at the way Paul writes here. He's quoting several verses from the Old Testament. And he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God, and so on and so forth. Now, how did he reach those conclusions? Did he perform an observation and an induction? Did he go out and look at every person and say, yep, you're not righteous, yep, you're not righteous, he's not righteous? Of course not. That's what would be required by observation and induction. He gets his universal statements from revelation. There's no induction involved. The universal propositions are given in revelation. And when the Bible says that all men have sinned, it's not an induction. It's a universal revealed proposition. And that's why we know it's true. If we had to rely on Paul performing observations and inductions, we couldn't rely on him at all. Maybe Socrates wasn't a sinner. Maybe Paul missed Socrates. Who knows? Maybe he wasn't a sinner. But the philosophers think he wasn't. He's a righteous man. But notice that this is just typical of the universal statements in Scripture. They don't go out, Paul doesn't do research. He doesn't go out and do observations. He doesn't perform experiments. He doesn't test these people. He quotes revelation. There is none righteous. There is none who understands. No, not one. And it's a universal statement, given by God. And that's why we know it's true. Different. The chairs. Science gives us nothing but approximate. Now, for any statement that the Bible, any statement the Bible makes about the natural world, of course, is true. But the people who wrote those statements in the Bible didn't get those things by observation. They got them by revelation. Yes, we do. That's the pragmatic theory of truth. The pragmatic theory of truth, stated most forcefully by William James and John Dewey, is that the mark of truth is that it works. And if it doesn't work, it's not true. And if it works, it is true. But that's not true. The pragmatic theory of truth doesn't work. By its own criterion, it cannot account for truth. Yes. They make two errors and cancel each other out. Any other comments? Yes, sir. What do you mean? Yes. What's your function? I don't care what base you use. The base is irrelevant because we're not talking about symbols. We're talking about the idea. And in base 11, if you get rid of the idea that you're dealing with symbols and you're dealing with the ideas, in base 11, 2 plus 2 is 4. We're not talking about symbols. We're not talking about the numerals, we're talking about the numbers. And 2 plus 2 is 4. How do we know 2 plus 2 is 4? Well, we read it in the Bible. Arithmetic is revealed in the Bible. We have a whole book called Numbers in the Bible. There are lots of examples of addition and subtraction and multiplication and division in the Bible. Someone could write a textbook teaching arithmetic from the Bible alone. All the law of identity, the commutative, the associative, they're all in Scripture. Someone could write a book on the subject. We don't have to rely on secular philosophy for arithmetic. Yes. It is because it's in the Scripture that people are serious. That is the way God does arithmetic. And that is the way He has revealed arithmetic to us. That's the way He thinks. That's the way He does His additions and subtractions. And the way He thinks is by definition whole. Well, I don't know if He does or not. You would have to come up with an argument based on Scripture alone that shows that calculus is true. I don't know whether He does calculus or not. He does arithmetic. He does algebra. Oh, we do? Good. Thank you for mentioning that. There's a pamphlet out there called Math in the Bible. It looks like one of these. In which arithmetic is derived from Scripture. There isn't, as I emphasize again, there's not any source of truth outside of Scripture. There's not any source of truth outside of Scripture. You have to have revelation, oppositional revelation, in order to have truth. Why don't we take a break for about 10 minutes? I see you've gone way over. And come back about 5:15, and we'll begin the next section. The next lecture.
Let me see if I can find what I want to talk about. I think the topic this hour is the two temptations. And what I want to contrast, and you might want to follow along in your Bible, since now we're beginning to leave the area of apologetics as it has been done since 100 AD and getting into biblical apologetics, apologetics as it ought to be done, let's compare the temptations in the garden